Good morning. This morning we enter what will truly be the kind of the home stretch of our trek through the book of Acts. And that we'll have a message today and next week, and then we'll put Acts away for a while. And so, as we come to the end of the book of Acts, one of the things that I want to do is to draw out some of what we've been studying so far in the book of Acts, and show you how that is applied, and how the events in Acts really are integrated with some of the writings of Paul in his epistles. And so we're going to be turning our Bibles back and forth today between several places. So either look in the bulletin. Most of what we're going to look at is printed on the back of the skeleton outline, or in a couple cases, watch the screen. I think it's all here except for one passage. In the book of Acts, what happens basically from this point forward is we see Paul going through a very complicated process, but the summary of that complicated process is that he is, as we've been seeing, he's getting great opposition from the leadership in the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And by various means and from various people, they oppose Paul, they create opposition, they drag him into meetings before the Sanhedrin. There's even been a couple of plots to have Paul murdered. And that they feel that he's that much a threat to their faith. And so that is what happens. Through that complexity and all that trouble, the other thing that we see happening is, without God's name really being mentioned, so it's really our interpretation as Christians from Scripture, what's happening is God is using this process to maneuver Paul to get him to Rome. And he stated earlier in Acts that he wants to be in Rome, and he wants to present the gospel in Rome, and then even on beyond Rome, he said that he would like to go to Spain as well. And so throughout the northern part of the Roman Empire in those days. And so that was his desire, and we see God moving him that way. Some people would say that Paul himself is engaging in a complex strategy of appealing to Caesar and things like that, which he did. But I think more what Paul is doing in through this time is he's trying to present the gospel as he knows it, and to make his point clear, while at the same time defending himself from the legal attacks that are happening in his life at that time. So rather than to try to chop those last few chapters up and see that story play out more slowly, we're going to wrap up with this Sunday and next Sunday and try to summarize the message of Acts in this way. So in the outline, the first line there, and if you could, good. I don't have a monitor here, so I guess I have to turn around and look. I also don't have the remote's also not working. So if you look at the printed outline in the bulletin skeleton outline, the first thing says the grace at the center of every Christian, it should say every Christian life. And There is at the center of our lives in Christ this grace. And when I say this grace, I don't just mean the general term grace, but there is a particular grace, and that is the grace of Jesus Christ. And we receive that, good, we receive that that grace when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That grace is implanted or deposited in our life, and that grace, it can be described, and I've used this term before, but that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And whenever I think of the word and I say, what is grace? This comes to my mind because someone a long time ago, maybe in a Sunday school class when I was growing up, said this, and it just made sense to me. It's easy to remember God's riches at Christ's expense. It spells out grace. But at the same time, it is a good summary of what the gospel of Jesus Christ contains. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it comes from a Greek word that literally means the good announcement or the good news, as we sometimes call the gospel. And that good announcement or that good news is that through faith in Jesus Christ, we receive the blessings of God, His riches for us. And as we receive that grace, we receive it truly as grace. There's nothing that we can do to earn that grace. There's nothing that we can do to prove that we are worthy of that grace. And there's nothing that we can say to argue our case that God should give us that grace. It comes to us completely by faith because Jesus Christ, He paid the price. It's at His expense. He died so that we might live in Him. So it's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the content and that message. Paul was very concerned about that message. And this is different from what's printed in the bulletin because the bulletin was submitted before I could edit the line from to change it. But the when, the what, and the how of gospel ministry is really a more direct way of saying what we're going to do in the rest of this message. When we accept the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus Christ is, it's deposited in our lives, that's what just what I've said, and then it's activated by the Holy Spirit. We receive that grace through our faith in Jesus Christ, and in that same faith, as we continue in the faith and in our lives, that grace is activated by the Holy Spirit in our life so that our lives are changed. It's actually a life-changing grace. And when it's activated, our lives are transformed so that our character begins to conform to the character of Christ. And our will, our desires change so that our desires move more and more towards wanting to obey God's word and wanting to live the life that God's word changes. The Holy Spirit is the activator, the catalyst for that kind of transformation in our life. And He takes the grace that Jesus gives us and He activates it, and as it's activated, we are changed. And that is kind of the what of the grace. When we accept, I meant it to be the when, but it's really more the what. When we accept the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, it's deposited in our lives and then it's activated by the Holy Spirit. And up until that time, in that action of accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that's when that happens and begins to happen in our life. And it plays out in our lives in Christ throughout the rest of our life in Christ. That process of receiving God's grace and then seeing it activated by the Holy Spirit, it's a process that we go through, and we are changed and transformed as that grace is activated and as we live in that grace. So because of that message, Paul, the Apostle Paul, had a concern. He had a concern for the accuracy of his gospel teaching. And it's fortunate for me that we're going through an inductive Bible study in Galatians. And actually, this past Tuesday in Bible study, we covered this passage along with a little bit more from it. But at the very beginning of Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes, he goes, "Then after 14 years," don't worry about what that 14 years is passing. It's basically the 14 years since he had met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and he was suddenly convicted that he needed to accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And he goes, "I went up again to Jerusalem, and this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles." So he had a concern. He wanted to present his gospel, the way he preached the gospel, the content of his gospel. There was some concern that Paul's preaching was different from the teaching as it existed in the church in Judea and Jerusalem, that it was different from the preaching of the Apostle Peter and those who followed Peter in the churches that were planted by Peter and others. And so Paul had this concern. He wanted to make sure, and the way he puts it to the Galatians, "I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain." I think that's a very significant statement. It's very significant because right from the beginning of our faith, right from the beginning of the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ outside of Judea, outside of Jerusalem, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, there is this concern amongst Christians, amongst those who teach the gospel, that it's not just a matter of interpretation. Well, Peter says this, Paul says this, Apollos says that. It's not just a matter of different people's interpretation, and whosever interpretation you're under is the truth that you will receive. That, in some practical ways, is a limitation. But the concern of the Apostle Paul is, and others, is that there is one gospel. There is, the content of the gospel is unified. When I was in seminary, there was a class that I think was entitled The Unity or the Diversity of the Gospel. I never took that class because it just seemed like that issue was resolved for me already. I'm way more on the side of unity than diversity when it comes to biblical truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in that class, I know from the people who took it, many people took it, there was the big assignment was this paper in which you had to prove or show, is God's truth, and in particular the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it more a unity, a single message that we can see, or is God's truth the result of 66 different documents that are jammed together in one book by many different authors written over a period of maybe 1,000 years in time when most of the writing of the Bible was done? And in that long period of time, those many authors, those 66 books, somehow people are trying to find a message, a single message that's not really there. Or when you read the Bible, 66 books, 1,000 years of writing, many different authors, do we discover that it really is a single message inspired by God over time? And I think the goal of the class, although it was just the method of Fuller Seminary back in those days and probably even more so today, that they wanted to present both sides of the story and allow people to sort through both sides and come to their own conclusions. And I think what we discover, if as we read Scripture and as we more and more become familiar with it, we see that although there are things that add variety to the message, that it is a single message. It's not a diverse number of messages all forced together into one. There's different settings for those messages. There's different situations that the messages are written into, so the application, the practical teaching part of it varies at times. There is the difference between what we call the Old Testament, how people who have not yet met the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, who is Jesus, how they view God's truth and how they view a relationship with God, which is basically a covenant that God made with Abraham and others in the Old Testament times, that God would be a forgiving and a gracious God, and the way to live in with this forgiving and gracious Almighty God is to be in a relationship in which we try to be faithful to Him by obeying His word. And the success or the failure, at least by the time we come to Jesus' time, from the Jewish point of view, the success or failure of people in obedience to God's word determined whether or not they were considered to be God's people. And so Paul was concerned also about his message in contrast to the Jewish message of salvation as well. And so, because he wanted to be sure, he went to Jerusalem and he presented his gospel teaching to Peter and James and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem so that they might see and they might determine, is there one gospel? Is there one good proclamation of Jesus Christ, one message unified, that whether you come from a Jewish Christian background or you come from a Gentile Christian background, I guess I just made this the Gentile Christian side of the church and this the Jewish side, Christian side of the church, because I pointed, but whether you, no matter what background you come from, is there one message or should there be different messages? And the conclusion of Paul and of the Jerusalem Council that we looked at in Acts chapter 15 is, yes, there is one gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is received by faith, and it is received through faith, and it is completely the gift of God. It's His grace that comes to us. And so in contrast to other ways of approaching the teaching of God that tries to make His teaching a matter of our study or our actions, it comes completely by grace. Now, of course, the other side of that is, as that grace is activated by the Holy Spirit, we are changed. And when we are changed, we become the people who want to obey the Word of God, and B, are given the ability and the leading and the help of God to obey. So there's that transformation that goes on. Now, that's the end of the PowerPoint. But there's still a little bit more to go on the outline. If in John, 1 John 1, 8, and 9, we have a bit more of the how. In 1 John 1, 8, and 9, the Apostle John, writing there, he says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Again, the important part of this for us today is verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. One of the differences between the Greek grammar of those days at the end of the first century was that they weren't concerned if they had run on, what we call run-on sentences. And that was not something that teachers were trying to drum out. They were more concerned, I'm not trying to change English language, but explain the language of the Bible here. They were more concerned that we would understand the relationship of all of those clauses that are coming on between the end, that he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and will purify us from all unrighteousness. That those relationships are all meant to be part of the same thing. And is a verb that doesn't distinguish between what's on either side of it. I mean, it's a conjunction that doesn't distinguish by the clause or the word or the phrase that's on either side. So when it says he is faithful and just, he's faithful and just is, it really goes together. It's not faithful and then just, but faithful and just at the same time, and it's a coordinate kind of a relationship. And will forgive us our sins. Because of that faithful and just, at the same time, he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There's no change of importance in these things. It's all meant to be equal and across the board. And the conjunction and there just tells us this is all part of the same message. It's all equal, and we are supposed to take it all in together as one. Faithful, just, forgiving, and purifying of us all. So those things are what happens in us. And that that is the kind of the thing that we are called to do. The way that we receive the good news of Jesus Christ, the way that we receive all of these things, is through our own realization that we cannot make it ourselves. There's something in us, some part of us that keeps us from knowing God based on our own efforts. The word for it is sinfulness. It's our sin. Our sinfulness is it's what keeps us from knowing God. And so the sin in us is more than just the acts of disobedience, but there is a lack of ability in us that keeps us separate from God. The book of Genesis in chapters 1 to 3 are very helpful in us seeing the history of all this. And the way to overcome that inability is simply to ask God to take care of it for us. And we do that by confessing our sins. And as we confess our sins and repent from them, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In the passage that Motoki read from us today, Peter says much the same thing. Peter, in the first gospel message, the first, some people call it the first sermon, but it's really the first gospel message given in the New Testament by one of the apostles, he stands up and he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And that, the shorthand translation of that in those days would have been, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both God and Messiah." The word that they used for Lord, Adonai, literally meant Lord, but it was a word that they used and inserted in the Old Testament Hebrew so that they would not accidentally use the name of God, who they believed his name was so holy, God is so holy, that even his name was something that they shouldn't pronounce. And so every time in the Hebrew scripture, when the scribes came to the name of God, Yahweh, they would not write Yahweh. They would write in the word Adonai, which means Lord. And so Lord was a word that they reserved just for God. religious committed Jews of that day. And when Peter stands up in front of a crowd that is a large majority of Jewish people, and he says, both Lord and Messiah, he's saying that God, that Jesus is the anointed leader who brings in the fulfillment of God's kingdom. That's what the role of the Messiah is. He's anointed by God to be that special leader that brings in the kingdom of God over, eventually, all of God's creation. And then, secondly, or even before that, he is God himself. To see in the Gospels where Jesus being referred to as Lord by people who are Jews, religious Jews of that day, is in my mind one of the greatest pieces of evidence that they considered Jesus to be God even then. That this isn't a doctrine that was added over time. That in the very earliest writings of the church in the New Testament time, they saw Jesus as being God. And Peter, when he preached it, the recording that message, the record of that message, has him saying both Lord and Messiah. It goes on to say, when people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This is at least one message in and of itself, but it's saying that the way that we open the door to God's grace, the way that we open the door to the gospel deposit in our life, is through this process of repentance and baptism. Now, we practice baptism in this church as an act of faith, and I think this passage helps us to understand why we do that, because it's something that is not just a ceremony. It's not the ceremony that brings us the forgiveness of the sins, but our faith is such that we repent of our sins, we turn away from them, and in baptism we say our faith is the very faith that the baptism pictures. And we have this discussion sometimes because in this church, we don't have baptism by immersion. We don't have the ability to do it in the worship service. And I understand that. And in our conference, we say, if you want to be baptized by anointing, that's if we do the baptism here, that's what happens. We take the water and we anoint the people with the water. That is a way to do it. And I, as a conference pastor, I submit to that form when the baptisms happen in the church. But the imagery, what we see when someone is baptized by immersion, and I don't believe that that baptism by immersion is any more effective than a baptism by anointing. Because the thing that we are, baptism is a picture. It's not the action that actually creates the salvation. The faith that we have in Jesus Christ is what allows us to receive the grace. Baptism is just, another part of baptism is we're saying, this is my faith. My faith is that I am cleansed by Jesus Christ, and that's part of the picture of baptism. When you're immersed, or even, I guess, by anointing, you could say that's like taking a shower, the other's like taking a bath. I've heard that explanation before, but the other thing that is pictured in baptism is death and resurrection, that going down into the water and coming back up, it's a much easier way to show the death and resurrection that we have by instead of actually digging a hole and burying the person in the ground and then digging them up again, hopefully before they actually die. But it's baptism becomes a way of showing that I've died to my old self, and I rise again by faith in Jesus Christ in a new life in Christ, a resurrection life, and that is the picture of baptism. And that is much more clearly given by immersion, in my opinion, because we're in a conference that is allows for both, and I'm part of that conference. So the Peter is saying, be baptized, because baptism showed what they believed. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, it showed under whose authority. When you do something in the name of someone, you're doing it by the authority of that person. And so it shows whose authority you're placing your life under. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And from this verse 2, we have the beginnings of that belief that says that it's the Holy Spirit that activates the grace that we receive. What the book of Acts shows is that there is a particular gospel message that is being preached by Paul and Peter and within all the churches that are being planted by Paul and Peter and others. And what we see in the book of Galatians, where we're doing the Bible study on Tuesday evenings, is we see that Paul needs to correct the Galatian Christians because they have deserted this gospel that he preached to them initially. And he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting. He tells them that it's actually like they're deserting Christ if you desert the truth that of who Jesus is. And so Paul has this concern that for those whom he leads, that they see this one message, this one gospel, and that they hold on to it. Acts is about, in some ways, about the battle that goes on between the people who are arguing for different ways, what they believe are different ways to come into God's salvation, whether it be through a Jewish form of obedience and righteousness that's created through obedience and the law, or through those who come by faith. Paul summarizes all of this in Romans 3 when he says to them, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike, are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Later on in that same chapter, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. To which the law and the prophets testify, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. One of the side discussions that we were having this past Tuesday night, we were just talking about how even in the church, we at times become legalistic from the standpoint of we begin to see our teaching more as law than grace. And we walk a fine line in the church, those of us who follow Christ, between holding God's word up as his truth and not wanting to have any part of that word erased, whether by our own lack of attention or by the editing of anyone else, not have any part of the Bible erased, and upholding it all as God's word, but at the same time receiving that truth as and by grace in Jesus Christ. And sometimes in churches, so I'm not just, it's not just us, I think many Christians are like this, and in churches, people begin to believe that, we take a very Old Testament stance, that in regards to who we want to come to the church, there are certain people we want to come and certain people that we wish they wouldn't come. And it's natural to be that way. In our conference of churches, we walk a very fine line. I look at this room, how many people here are Asian American? Most of us. And if we count if we count Iran or Persia as part of Asia, which it could be counted as part of Asia, it would be actually all of us who are here today. And so it's the and so we have this ministry that is an outreach to Asian American people. And we have to be careful, though, in our ministry to Asian American people, that we don't create a sense that there's an exclusiveness to our ministry. We want to use our Asian Americanness as a strength to reach out to people. And because we're Asian American, we have Asian American ways of talking and ways of relating to one another, ways of eating food and all those things. And that's part of the strength that God has given us, and we want to use that strength as a tool for sharing the gospel with anyone who is attracted to that strength. And if we begin to believe, though, that the church is made weaker by being less Asian or less Japanese, then I think that's where we cross over the line. And the Apostle Paul asks that we do this. The way for me to help to guard that line is in 2 Timothy 1:14. He writes to Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, guard the good deposit. There was a book all the way back in 1973 that was written by John Stott, and the title of the book, it was his commentary on 2 Timothy, and he entitled the book, Guard the Gospel. That is what the good deposit is here in this passage. He says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And that would simply be the summary of this message. That this guarding of the gospel, and that we're called as Christians to guard the content of the gospel, and that's what we're called to do, that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and the way that we enter into that grace is when we repent of our inability to achieve our own righteousness, and we repent of the sins that we commit in our life, and when we demonstrate that faith by being baptized. That is how that is entered, how we enter into it. And the further thing that we are guarding when we guard the gospel is not just the message of the gospel, but we are asked to guard it through the life that we live. And Paul goes on to in 2 Timothy, which is not this message, but he shares with Timothy some of the things that need to be guarded, that are the implications of guarding this single message, this single gospel, this single proclamation of good news that we as Christians all have. We've had it from the time of Paul, we've had it from the time of Jesus until now, and we'll have it into eternity. That this is a call that we've been made to have. I know that in my own ministry as a pastor, I would judge many of my successes and failures by that standard. In what I did, was I guarding the gospel? Was I being true to the single message that we have of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we are saved by His grace and that we receive that grace by faith? And that if what I do or say or how I act denies that in any way or even obscures it, then it wasn't successful. And I think that's a standard for all of us, that our way of guarding the gospel is through the life that we lead, and we show a life that is governed by that. In Galatians, in a passage that we haven't come to in a study of Galatians yet, he says, it is for freedom that we have been set free. And so that we live a life that shows that freedom. And then that in the life that we live, we don't misuse the freedom that we have been set free for. So that is all part of this. So today, we're going to celebrate that grace and that freedom in communion. And I'm going to move. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian Christians, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I want to emphasize that last verse, verse 26. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So by coming forward and participating in communion, what the Bible teaches us in this passage is that the very action of coming forward, well, and however we, today we're asking you to come forward. It could easily be served to you where you sit, but by coming forward, you are showing and demonstrating by your action, the action of coming forward, the action of taking the bread, taking the juice, and drinking it, that you believe, you're showing what you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you believe that that gospel is so much a part of you that it has been deposited in your life, and that by taking the bread and taking the juice into you, it's a way of symbolically showing how God's grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, how his death on the cross and his resurrection, how that becomes not just something that we agree with up here, but it becomes something that's right at the core of our lives. And so it's a very important act that we take when we take communion. I would encourage you today to participate in communion as you consider that faith, how your faith in Jesus has been brought into the very inside of you, the very core of your life, and how that faith, activated by the Holy Spirit, changes us and is changing you. Part of the way to prepare for communion is to consider before you take it in prayer to God, what about our faith still needs to change? Or what in our lives today exists in our lives in a way that it obstructs part of our relationship with God? Anything that is stands between us and God is sin. So it could be a wrong belief, it could be a wrong behavior, it could be a wrong relationship. It's anything that stands between us and God is something that needs to be taken care of. The way that we take care of that, again, as I said before, is we confess that as sin and we ask for his forgiveness. And as we do so, we believe in the truth of 1 John 1:8 and 9, that he is righteous to cleanse and to forgive. So that is what I would ask you to do right now, to consider what this means, what your action will mean when you come forward. And then the way to be fully prepared is simply to talk to Jesus and ask for forgiveness for those things in your life, and to do so as an act of repentance. In other words, not just to say, please forgive me, but to give your promise to God that you will, by his grace, change your behavior as well. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the service of communion within the church today. I thank you, too, that just by coming forward without even saying any words out loud, that our actions speak of the faith that we have in you. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that as we come forward and receive communion today, we might take those actions by our faith in you. I ask too, Heavenly Father, that as we celebrate communion, that we would see the picture of this ceremony in this church is one in which we do it together, that we see people coming up, and we see in people's coming up their individual faith. The fact that we see a line of people doing it, we see the fact that that faith is one that we have together in you. We ask, Heavenly Father, that that communion with you might also reflect the communion that we have with one another by the grace of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So come forward as you're ready.